Dominic is now going to come and read for us from Ephesians 2, 1 to 10.
The passage is titled, Make Alive in Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we're by nature objects of wrath. But because of this great love of us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and save us with him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thanks very much, Dominic. And now I welcome Robin and pray a blessing on you, Robin, as you bring God's word to us.
Good morning. It's been a while since I had the pleasure of coming down and seeing you here. And I'm very grateful for the opportunity to come and share from God's word again with you. While we were discussing, because believe it or not, we do work out what's going to be said in advance, and while Chris and I were discussing via email my coming down this week, he said that you've been going through some pretty meaty stuff over the last few weeks, and perhaps you'd like a break from that, he said. So nothing too heavy this morning, and I thought we could look at something pretty basic. It's not to say it's necessarily easy, but from time to time it's good to go back to the origins, isn't it? With that in mind, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to hear from you this morning, not from Robin, but from you and from your word. Would you please speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. It was a warm summer's day. Sun was in the sky. Birds were singing. And I was sitting in the back of a light aircraft at Headcorn Aerodrome. Now, I don't much like heights. And nothing against French cars, but I don't much like two CVs because they, for me, always feel as though they're about to fall apart every time you go around a bend. To make matters worse, this plane combined both. Imagine a two CV turned upside down and strapped underneath two planks of wood. And that's kind of what we had. And I was trapped in the back seat behind the pilot and the Kent Police photographer, because we were going to take some photographs of the Channel Tunnel rail link. So the pilot started off, he increased throttle, everything started to shake, including me, and off we went across what had looked like a really smooth field to start off with, but now felt as though it had been ploughed by about half a dozen tractors. And off we went, halfway across this field. One of the instruments, I'm not sure to this day which one it was, fell off the dashboard. And so the pilot obligingly reached down and started looking for it. All the while we're heading for this bank of trees at the end of the field. Can you believe that I was praying? Believe me, I was. And they were quite direct. I was not, as they might say, a particularly happy camper. I'll come back to that story because, believe it or not, it does have a bearing on what we're talking about this morning. Now, what we call today the book of Ephesians was in fact, as I'm sure you're aware, a letter. A letter written to the church at Ephesus. And like the majority of letters written at that time, it had a very different format from the ones we're used to today. In fact, having said that, it's probably very similar in format to the sort of writing that most of the young people do today, because it's like an email. At the very top, it had the name of the writer, and then next line, who it was to, just like an email header. So there was no going through to the end of it to see who'd written it, to see who'd signed it at the end, very much like an email. So the people knew who it was immediately from. But let's be clear, when Paul said that he was writing it to the church at Ephesus, he didn't mean an individual fellowship like Faversham Baptist Church. No, the New Testament definition of church was very different to ours today. It wasn't a building or anything to do with a building. It was a group of people, irrespective of where they met. And in fact, Paul didn't address it to church at all. He said to God's holy people. This was the New Testament definition of church. Remember, no denominations. No one had fallen out with anyone just yet. And there was no church building, and they used to meet in one another's homes, a bit like house group. Or perhaps in the marketplace, or perhaps down by the riverside. So if Paul were writing this letter to us today, he might very well address it to people, God's holy people at Faversham, irrespective of where they meet. So the word church means a group of people, God's people, gathered together in his name. The nearest definition I can think of today would be Good Friday. Now, I know, because I had the pleasure of working on it from the police point of view a few years ago, that you, from time to time, have a march here on Good Friday. And we do in Sittingbourne. And at Sittingbourne, all the churches come together. Some more than others, admittedly, but every denomination is there present. God's holy people of Sittingbourne working together. It's the same as street pastors, which seems to be becoming a global phenomenon. God's holy people working together. And you only have to look at the success of the things they're doing to see what happens when people, when God's holy people dwell in unity. But that's a sermon for another day, perhaps next time. Anyway, in the first chapter, as we call it, of this letter, Paul started off by outlining God's great plan of salvation. God's plan for the lives of the world. The spiritual blessings that he chooses to bestow on those who come to him. He explained that we are adopted into God's family. He talked about forgiveness of sins and so on. He went to talk about the blessings available to Christians in their relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He then told the Ephesians just how glad he was to know them, how he prayed for them, how he told them about Jesus being resurrected from the dead, not because they didn't already know, but to remind them so to ensure they wouldn't forget. But that was all general stuff. Easy, if you like, to accept. And now Paul, at this chapter, he starts to make it personal. He starts to point the finger and say, as for you, you were dead in your sins. That word makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Sin. Our society tells us that all things are permissible, doesn't it? Our society tries to tell us that we are bigoted or in some way twisted if we don't celebrate what they call diversity. If we make a stand to support Christian marriage, we are told we are wrong, we are twisted, we are not to be trusted. I'm sure that you, like me, sometimes feel that the world is going to pieces, that we have nothing in common with the world around us, and we just don't get it. But the truth is, the world isn't getting worse. The world has stayed the same. Paul wrote this letter in around about AD 60. Now, when I was quite young, I was probably about 13, I was taken on holiday to Italy by my parents, and we went for a day trip to Pompeii. Now, the city of Pompeii was destroyed in AD 79. We know this, it's documented. So, 19 years after Paul wrote this letter. Now, I don't know what it's like now if you go to visit, but in those days you could walk around the ruined city and you could even go in some of the houses or what remains of them. Now, I was 13. I was with my mother walking around some of these houses, and I'm telling you, the pictures on the walls were filth. Now, technology may have moved on. Pornography might be delivered by means that Paul had never envisaged. He never knew about the internet, the World Wide Web, computers. But the sin is the same. However you dress it up, that sin hasn't changed, and it's the same for all sin. So whatever we might think of the society around us, we are all part of it. It's there in us. But some of you might say, hold on, Mr. Preacher, I was brought up a Christian. I've lived a good life. And if that's you, then I am genuinely pleased for you. Pleased for you that you don't have the baggage that so many of us, myself included, bring to our Christian life because of mistakes we've made in the past. But that doesn't actually change what Paul is saying here. You see, right from the beginning, from Adam and Eve, each one of us is a sinner, unable to enter God's presence because he is holy. Historically, it's always been people who've lived good lives that have the hardest time accepting that there is something like sin. Or if they can accept that there is sin, they have a harder time accepting that they themselves might be guilty of it. I lose track of the times I've heard people saying things like, but I've never hurt anyone. I've always lived a good life. I've done my bit. I give to charity. You know, the police, please pray for your local police, because they have the hardest time of all, because they can't help some of the time comparing themselves to the people they're rolling around in the gutter with. You could say that self-righteousness is the copper's disease, and they need your prayers. But the fact is that God is holy, and you'd have to be perfect to get to heaven on your own. And no one is. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it doesn't matter if you've just been a little naughty or if you've been thoroughly evil. It is all the same to God. Let me put it this way. The minister of my church in Sittingbourne, Chris Hughes, is a keen cyclist. He'll happily get dressed in disgustingly bright lycra and go and cycle 60 miles in one day and call it pleasure. If you ever meet him and ask him about his cycling, even he, though, will tell you that some hills are a little less pleasant than others. That some hills require a bit more effort. Take Detling Hill, for example. From Sittingbourne to Maidstone, it is a slight but very long hill. And when you think you've got to the top, there's a dogleg to the left, and you can see it going on further. And when you get to the garages at the top, you realise, actually, it keeps going further. And it keeps going on. From Maidstone, yes, it's short. But believe me, when you're at the bottom of it with a bike, it looks vertical. Give me a rope and pulley. It makes Boughton Hill look flat in comparison. Personally, I'd rather drive. But remember my story about being stuck in the back of this upturned 2CV under two planks of wood? Well, we flew over Detling Hill. You see, we were taking photographs of the Channel Tunnel rail link as part of the disaster planning, just in case the worst happened, so that we could work out best routes in and best routes out for the emergency services. So it was the summer of 2002. And I'm up in the back of this aircraft, and it was so technical, when we wanted to take a photograph, the pilot leant the plane over, opened the throttle full power, and we went round and round in circles until he'd got enough photographs leaning out of the window. Meanwhile, I was popping anti-sickness tablets like they were going out of fashion. And believe me, they don't work. Anyway, Detling Hill. My point is this. From 1,000 feet up, hanging out of the window, it's flat. You cannot tell the difference between the bottom and the top. The cars are the same size. They just look as though they're going flat along the ground. There is no difference. Can you see where I'm going with this? You see, we might think we're living a good life. And yes, we might be by our standards. We might be at the top of Detling Hill, and we can look quite happily down at the people at the bottom. But God's as high as the moon. He's higher. And to him, we're all the same. We're all stuck in the same depressing cycle of sin. No matter how good we are, we're not going to get up to his standard. It's all sin, and God is holy and cannot abide it. This is why, this is important, vitally important, because, to be honest, it shows the lie for what it is that some areas of the church have been telling for years. You see, I was brought up in the Church of England. I went to a church boarding school, and at the age of 15, having been to church on a daily basis from the age of 10, I thought that one day I might be good enough to get to heaven. How is that possible? How can the church teach or allow it to be that a 15-year-old who's been in church daily doesn't know they can be sure of their salvation? You see, the Bible says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You see, whatever we do, no matter how good we are, we're never going to be good enough. So what are we going to do? How are we going to get right with God? We can never do it on our own. And this is where we get to the exciting stuff. As I've said, and I hope I've shown, there is absolutely nothing we can do. Nothing. We are helpless. You see, if we follow this through to its logical conclusion, even confessing our sin to God, which would be a good deed, wouldn't it, will be immediately cancelled out and made null and void by the very next sin we commit. And remember, it doesn't have to be a really bad one. Gentlemen, criticising Sunday dinner this afternoon because it's not up to the usual high standards could be enough. Ladies, looking your husband up and down as he dresses in his best suit and thinking, he could look a little bit more like Daniel Craig, could be enough. Yeah, I know, it's small, it's petty, but my point is, it doesn't matter how good or how bad a sin it is. To God, it's still sin. In Isaiah 64, we read, "All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." You know, even in the Old Testament, there was no way to earn righteousness. Often we look at the Old Testament and we say, but they had the law. If they kept the law, that was how they were made righteous. No, it didn't work that way even in the Old Testament. Let's look at the idea of, or the book of Exodus, just generally. What happened first? God brought them out of Egypt. He saved his people. He then took them through the river. All of which happened before Mount Sinai. He saved them and then he gave them the law to keep as a memorial for the fact that he'd already saved them. This brings us back to our text this morning. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And this is, for me, the most important word in the Bible. Grace. And yet, how do we define it? Well, I've got quite a collection of books now, from having done my studies, and one of them, one of the heaviest ones, Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible, defines the word as a favour done without expectation of return. The absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men and women, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. And here's the best bit: unearned and unmerited favour. That's what grace is. God's unmerited favour on us. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking, how could I define grace in a modern way? Well, let me tell you about something that happened the summer before last now. I was on duty at the War and Peace show in Paddock Wood. For those of you that don't know what it's like, it's the world's largest collection of military vehicles. They have all sorts of displays: First and Second World War vehicles and tanks, people living in bunkers for the week, all thousands of stands selling military memorabilia, and more strange people dressed in uniforms than you can shake a stick at. I was there for a number of reasons, most of which I won't repeat, but one of the jobs I had was looking for illegal firearms, because Now, believe it or not, people do want to use illegal firearms. About midway through the Sunday morning, I was called down to the armourer's hut on site. It's their job to look after the blank firing weapons before and after they do these big displays with tanks and lots of people running around pretending they're, I don't know, the Dirty Dozen or whatever. And one lesson I learned, don't stand beside a tank just before it fires its gun. Very important, that. Anyway, Paul said that he became aware, this was the armourer, of a lad from Holland who'd brought in a couple of guns that he thought were illegal. So we did a search of the site where we thought this lad was, and sure enough, he presented us with a couple of guns when we asked him and identified ourselves. And one of them was what he called a Mauser pistol. It looked like a Luger, you know, German officer's pistol, very different from a proper British gun, but nevertheless. And this gun is prohibited. Even if it's made into a blank firer in this country, can't have it. No excuse, no reason, nothing. You've got it, you've committed an offence. Now, firearms aren't my speciality. I was relying on the armourer. I know the end to avoid, and I know the end really you want to hold. I told this lad he was going to have to come with me. He already knew I was a police officer. And he burst into tears. And he showed me what he called his passbook. It's a license that people in Europe have to carry these deactivated weapons through these various shows, because they dress up and a gun's part of the uniform. And there, against the UK, was the clearance. And it wasn't stamped in the place where it would have to be if he wasn't allowed to bring them into the UK. So someone in the Dutch police had made a mistake. They told him that he could bring the guns here, but he couldn't. So there he is in Britain, having committed what is categorically an offence, an absolute offence for which there is no excuse. So I seized his guns, brought him back to my office, and phoned my boss and explained. And he said, "Robin, it's your call. Do what you think's best." Now, that doesn't happen often for a boss to trust one of us to do exactly what we want. So I let him go. He hadn't meant to commit the offence. I would have been perfectly within my rights, though, wouldn't I, to have arrested him, to have put him before the courts. He would have missed the ferry back. He would have probably been locked up because he wouldn't have met the terms of bail, being a foreign national. And it would have ruined the next, I don't know how long of his life. But I chose to let him go. Not because I had to, just because I thought it was the right thing to do. And that, for me, in my small way, is a definition of grace. Yes, he was banged to rights. Yes, he was guilty of the offence, whether he meant to be or not. No matter how hard he tried, he couldn't get out of it. And that pretty much explains our situation, doesn't it? And yet, in some way, it made me feel good to show him mercy. So, God's grace. "For all have sinned," we read in Romans, "and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It comes down to this. We all fall short of God's standards. We can argue all we like. We can say the Bible is wrong, and plenty of people do nowadays. But really, who are we to tell the creator of the universe that he is wrong? And so, even though we don't deserve it, he has pity on us and gives us this way out. And what do we have to do to take hold of this way out that he offers us? Well, if we look at Paul and Silas, when they were thrown in prison. You'll probably remember the story. They had been followed around for days by a girl who was possessed of a spirit by which she told the future for her masters. And she kept following Paul around, saying, "This man here is a servant of the Most High God." Loudly and in inopportune times. Paul, in the end, got so fed up with it that he turned round and commanded the spirit out. And out it came. And now all of a sudden, her masters have a slave who is no longer going to be earning them any money. So they made up some lies and had Paul and Silas thrown in prison. That's interesting for a start. Paul and Silas doing God's work, stepping out in faith, working for the Lord. They've just cast out a spirit and they get thrown in prison. How many of us in similar situations would think, "Lord, we must have done something wrong. Why has God left us when we've stepped out in faith for him?" And yet Paul and Silas didn't do that. The Bible tells us they were singing hymns at midnight in the prison, whilst in chains, totally trusting of God. Long story short, earthquake, doors fly open, all the chains are loosed, and no one leaves. Now, we're not told why none of the other prisoners have left, but I can imagine them being a bit intrigued. You've got these two strange blokes who have been thrown in the darkest dungeon, they've been put in chains, and now they're singing songs, and then there's an earthquake, and all the doors have thrown open. You can almost hear them saying, "What next?" So in comes the jailer, ready to kill himself, because if his prisoners have escaped, his life's forfeit, and if he doesn't do it, his family will die as well. And he sees them sat there. And that brings him to say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So Paul tells him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, you and your whole family." That's it. That's what's necessary. And the story concludes with him and his whole family being baptized and coming to faith. So that's all there is to it. We just have to believe in Jesus. Although, that comes with a caveat, because the Bible tells us that even the demons believe in God and shudder. So it's not simply belief in who he is. We have to take a step away. You see, the Bible teaches us that from the beginning of time, men and women have sinned, as I've said, have made wrong choices, have done things that put barriers between them and God. It teaches us that the only way such wrongdoing can be forgiven is by the shedding of blood. That's why in the Old Testament, the Jewish people had their system of sacrifice to keep them going until the time when God would provide the perfect sacrifice. However, when the time was right, God did provide that sacrifice, his son, Jesus, who was also God and perfect man. He died once and for all in our place, for our sins, for all the wrong things we have ever done and will ever do. Not only that, the Bible tells us that 3 days later he rose from the dead and is now standing at God's right hand. So when we accept him as Lord and Saviour, we can be forgiven all the wrong we have ever done. Not only that, because he defeated death, we can be assured of eternal life with God. So what if you're struggling with this? What if you find it, even today, difficult to believe that a Jewish carpenter nailed to a tree like a common criminal 2,000 years ago could hold the secret to eternal salvation? What if you find the story of Jesus' death and rising from the dead hard to swallow? What if you lack the faith to believe? Well, then pray. Because as our text this morning tells us, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. The faith is not from us. It is the gift of God. So if we're struggling, if we are not able to make that step, then pray and God will intervene. Hebrews tells us now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. God will give us this faith, this confidence. He promises to do this. As our text this morning says, there is no way of us earning this. God is not going to allow anyone to boast that they have in some way earned their salvation. On the contrary, our text says that any good works we will do come later in gratitude for the gift we've already got. And all this is where people get confused about works. We don't earn our salvation any more than the Jews did before us. As God says in Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Doesn't this sound like a life worth living? So, if you've been coming to church for years, or you've only just started, it doesn't matter. How good you have been this week is irrelevant. If you are sitting here this morning in any way unsure of your eternal destiny, if you, like I was for so long, are still thinking that if you live a good enough life, then you might be saved, then I'm telling you this morning, you can forget that. That the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ says you can be sure. Even if you made a decision to follow Jesus years ago, perhaps as a child or a young person, but you feel that you've lost your way, you can rededicate your life to him. You can make a change. As I said earlier, it's your decision. But in a moment, I am going to pray. And I'm going to ask us all to bow our heads and close our eyes. Now, if you want to know that certainty, but you haven't got it, or if you want to rededicate your life, then I'd ask that you just pray that prayer along with me. You don't have to say it out loud. The Creator of the universe knows what you're saying. He knows your desires, and you don't need to pray out loud in order for him to hear your prayers. He will hear your prayer, the Bible says. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned against you and that my sins separate me from you. I am truly sorry. I now want to turn away from my past and turn to you for forgiveness. Please forgive me and help me to avoid sinning again. I believe that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for my sins, that he was raised from the dead, is alive, and hears my prayers. I invite Jesus to become my Saviour and the Lord of my life, to rule and reign in my heart from this day forward. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me obey and to convict me when I do sin. I promise to follow you all my days, From now on, I want to live my life for you, not myself. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you did just say that prayer, I'd like you just to ask you to speak to one of the leadership team here this morning before you go, so that they can celebrate with you, so that they can perhaps point out some stuff you can do that will help you on those first easy steps. And that follows as well if you've said it because you're rededicating yourself, so that we can celebrate, because it's a great thing that God has done and not something we should take lightly. Thank you. Chris.